Well, now, if you'll take your Bibles once more and turn this time to the book of Exodus and chapter 20. Exodus and chapter 20 for our message this morning. Our text today is going to be verse 17, but for context, I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Amen. Well, we have come at last to the last of the Ten Commandments. The study of God's moral law has taken us quite a long time. We started this last year in March, and we're finishing up this year in February. But it's been worth it. Studying the Ten Commandments is very valuable, very worthwhile. We have seen that the Ten Commandments reveal to us in a very special way and powerful way the character of God. What is God like? Has anybody ever asked you that? What kind of God do you serve? Whom do you worship when you go to church on Sunday? What kind of a God do you worship? Well, the Ten Commandments tell us that we worship a good God. He is good. While the world is pursuing, God gives his people a day of rest. God is just. He says in the third commandment, "I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain." In a world of injustice, God is perfectly just. We worship a holy God, a God who is committed wholly to his own glory and majesty. The fourth commandment tells us, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Our hearts are to be oriented to God. Well, we've also seen as we've studied these Ten Commandments that they are a great blessing to every Christian because they bring order to our life. They bring direction to our life. They bring purpose and an aim. What should you be aiming at in life? How ought you to prioritize? How ought you to balance your time? And the Ten Commandments tell us how we ought to spend our energies. We ought to love God first with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's our great aim and direction in life. However, the Ten Commandments we've also seen, and as we just sang in our hymn, are powerless to justify the ungodly. When someone breaks the Ten Commandments, the law of God offers no hope. You cannot be saved by running to the law. The Ten Commandments are very much like our traffic light system here in Perth. They bring order. They bring great safety to our community. But when the red light blinks, it can't stop you. It tells you to stop. And you know there will be a penalty if you do not stop. But it alone can't stop you. And the Ten Commandments tell you what to do. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. But it gives you no power to obey. It cannot give you a heart that loves God. It cannot give you the strength and energy to keep its commandments. And so we've seen repeatedly that while we need to meditate on the law of God, we must also use the law of God as a way to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to send us to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we can receive His forgiveness as a free gift, where we can receive His Holy Spirit as a free gift, who will work in us the ability and desire to obey. Well, this morning, we're in verse 17. It is the 10th commandment, and we are told twice in this commandment, you shall not covet. That is unique. This commandment tells us the exact same thing twice. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. And then it goes on to give us a detailed list. Now, the moral law is divided into two sections. In verses 3 through 11, we have the first section. There are four commandments. And in a way, if you look at verse 3, in a way, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is what we would call the first among equals. All of the commandments of God are equal, but this is a first among equals. It is the primary commandment. There's a sense in which commands 2, 3, and 4 are simply explanations or detailed ways in which we obey the first commandment. Now, when we come to the second section, the second table of the law in verses 12 through 17, we have six commandments, and the 10th commandment, verse 17, is the first among equals. So it's backwards. The first table, you start off with, in a sense, the most important commandment, and then you work it out. In the second section of the moral law, you start with the fifth commandment, but you work your way up to the greatest of the second table of the law, the greatest command of the second table of the law. Perhaps you have heard of the explorer David Livingstone. He's a famous missionary and African explorer. And one of the quests that Livingstone is known for is that he made it one of his life's goals to find the source of the Nile River. The Nile River is the longest river in the world. It provides so much health, so many crops to the societies in Eastern Africa. And Livingstone wanted to find where it all began. Where are the headwaters of the Nile River? And if we were to ask that question of the second table of the law, we would say that the source commandment is number 10. When we come to the 10th commandment, we are dealing with a commandment that is an internal command. It deals with our heart. Remember Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the wellsprings of life. And so we find that the 10th commandment is in many ways the headwater of the second table of the law. Now, you'll notice as we come to verse 17 that it deals with our inner being. It deals with our inner being. It deals with our thought life. But it deals with more than our thought life. It deals with our affections. It deals with our affections. Now, what do we mean by that word affections? Well, we mean the passions that rule our life. We mean the governing direction of our life. Those powers, those energies of our soul, which dictate how we will use our resources. That's what our affections are. It involves the mind, when the mind sees something as being good, and then the heart begins to love it, and then the will follows the heart and the mind. The classic example of this is Eve in the Garden of Eden. She sees the fruit, and she desires the fruit. Her passions began to rule her life, and she reaches out for the fruit and eats. We could use perhaps more modern terms for this word, affections. We could say our hungerings, our thirstings, our cravings, what we deeply desire. Now, the Bible tells us that as human beings, we were created with perfectly ordered passions. We were created morally good. God put in us passions and desires. Our passions and desires are not essentially evil. They are not necessarily evil, meaning of necessity. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, He created them as whole human beings, including affections, including passions, including desires. But in the Garden of Eden, these desires and passions were pure, and they were holy. But now, after the fall, our passions and desires rule us instead of we using them to serve God. Our evil desires rule us. They are inordinate. They are never satisfied. They refuse any limitation. However light the restriction may be, our desires do not want anyone to ever say no. Our desires are ungovernable, and they roar deeply within us. And as James says, they pull us along. We follow our passions and we follow our desires. That's why in verse 17, God says twice, "You shall not, you shall not." It's like God is on a runaway horse and He's pulling the reins back and He's telling that horse to stop, and He's saying, your heart is running away with you. You have passions that are out of control. And so the 10th commandment is set to rein in our evil desires and to control them. Well, as we come to this commandment this morning, we are going to study, first of all, that the 10th commandment reveals that God is the searcher of our hearts. The 10th commandment teaches us that God is the searcher of our hearts. No government on earth has the power or ability to tell someone, you shall not covet, because they can't see the inner workings of a person's affections. But God can see. When God says, you shall not covet, He is telling us, I see your heart. He is saying, I know your every desire. I know exactly where your energies are going. I know exactly the motivation for every action you've ever done and every word you have ever spoken. It's what we read in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Now, this is a major, major theme of Scripture. Listen for a moment to 1 Samuel in chapter 16. I trust that this is a familiar verse to you. This is when Samuel comes. He's been ordered by God to anoint the next king of Israel. And he's looking at Jesse's sons. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord looks on the heart. King Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, he has a very lengthy prayer in 1 Kings 18. And he says to God, you only know the hearts of all of the sons of mankind. Solomon says, you can see our heart. We have built this majestic temple. There is gold everywhere. There is cedar everywhere. There are sacrifices everywhere. But God, you alone can see our heart. We can look at the Levitical priesthood and look at the temple and we can say, look how impressive all of this is. But Solomon is saying, God, when we stand before you, you read our hearts. Listen once more to a passage, this time Psalm 7 and verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. God is a spirit. He is omniscient. He knows all of our thoughts. He knows all of our cravings and our desires. Have you ever looked at someone and said, what were they thinking? Have you ever looked at yourself and said, what was I thinking? What was I thinking when I did that? Well, you might not know what you were thinking, but God does. You might have no idea what could have driven a person to do something like that, but God does. God sees the heart, and He knows your affections and your passions and desires. When Christ spoke to the church in Ephesus, He said, you have lost your first love. What was Christ looking at when He looked at the church? He was looking at their affections. Are your desires correct? Do you desire communion with God? You've lost that. You have everything else, but you've lost that desire to commune with me. God said that many times to Israel in the Old Testament. He said, I'm your husband. I'm your husband. I brought you out of Egypt to marry you. He likens the wilderness to a honeymoon. He says, we had a honeymoon together in the wilderness. But now, you don't talk to me anymore. You don't love me. You've lost your affection for me. God was interested in the affections of His people. Sometimes we don't know the depth of our cravings and our desires. Have you ever been surprised at the depth of your own passion? Have you ever looked back at a situation and said, I'm kind of surprised I got so worked up about that. I didn't know that was an issue with me, but I kind of got pretty hot back there. If you remember, a year or two ago, we studied the biography of Bethan Lloyd Jones. Bethan Lloyd Jones was the famous Martin Lloyd Jones's wife. Before they were married, she didn't know if she loved him or not. And sometimes that happens with girls, and they struggle with, do I love this man or not? And she didn't know. She wasn't sure about the desires of her own heart. And then she said that she heard a rumor. It wasn't true, but she thought it was true. She heard that Martin was engaged to another girl. And she said, I stopped, and I was very jealous. And she said, I do love him. And she realized all of a sudden, I am in love with this man. I do want to marry this man. I don't want another woman to have him. She was surprised at her own passions and the depth of her own emotion. Do you sometimes wonder, have I gone too far? Do I love this world too much? Have I lost my love for Christ? How do I measure my affections for God? Have I crossed the line into loving the world too much? You might not know the answer, but God does. And He will reveal it to you. And part of the works of God's providence are to reveal to us the depths of our passions, what they have set themselves on. Now, why is it so hard to detect our passions? You would think, I mean, it's my mind. Shouldn't I know what I'm thinking? They're my affections. Shouldn't I know what I love? Why is it so difficult to tell if our affections have run away with us and crossed the line into sin? Well, a couple reasons. One is because our desires are so natural. They are part of us. And so it's hard for us when we look at our desires to know if they are wicked or not. Another reason is because they're so familiar. Our passions and our desires are like an older sibling. If any of you have an older brother or sister, then there's never been a time in your life when they haven't been around. You've always been the little brother or the little sister. You've always looked up to your older sibling. They've always been around. You can't imagine life without them. And that's how it is with our passions. They are so familiar to us. They are our friends. We love our sinful passions. Now, I don't know if you've heard of this lady's name. Her name is Elizabeth Vargas. She was a well-known news anchor in the United States, but she had a very public battle with alcoholism. And she wrote a New York Times bestseller about her battle with alcohol. And in her battle with this addiction, she had to go to rehab several times. And at one of the rehab centers, the counselors there asked everyone to write a letter to their friend. To write a letter to their friend being the substance which they had abused. And here is part of Elizabeth's letter. This is what she says. She says, "Dear Chardonnay, you have been in my life for many years. You were my comfort and my friend. When I was anxious, you soothed me. When I was stressed, you relaxed me. When I was happy, you celebrated with me. When I was angry, you fanned the flames of my fury. You made me feel confident. You gave me courage when I was shy or insecure." Now you see what she's saying here. Listen to the words that she uses. What is the problem? The issue here is not alcohol itself, but what does she say? "You soothed me." She had a deep desire in her heart for comfort. And alcohol was a means to that end. She says, "You relaxed me." She had a deep desire in her heart to be relaxed and at ease. And it had crossed the line. It had become inordinate. It had become ungovernable. When she was happy, she had a deep desire to be more happy. When she was angry, she had a desire to be more angry. And when she was shy and insecure, she had a deep, deep desire to be confident and courageous. Now you see, the problem here is that her passions had run away with her. Alcohol in and of itself is not evil, but it had been turned as a means to an end to serve her lusts and her passions. Now, we do the exact same thing all of the time. Many people have a deep, deep, inordinate, ungovernable desire for security. They are terrified of this world. I must feel safe. And so they pursue wealth. Wealth in and of itself is not evil, but it is used as a means to an end to fill my desire, my inordinate desire for security. People have an inordinate desire to be prepared to have everything covered, to be in control. And so people have an inordinate desire to glut on information. They have to know everything that's going on at all times. Have you heard of this? Did you know this? What about this? What do you think about this? And they're so terrified, and they don't want to be blindsided, and they don't want to be surprised, and they want to know what's going on because they have an inordinate desire to be in control. Others who have a desire to be in control and to have power feed that desire with bitter grudges and revenge and outbursts of anger. That is the nature of abusive people. Abusive people want power and absolute domination and control over someone else. And so outbursts of anger and bitter revenge give them what they desire. Others just want to escape. I just don't want to have to deal with it. I don't want to have to deal with everybody's pressures. I don't want to have to deal with everybody's expectations. I don't want to have to deal with my responsibilities anymore. I just want to escape. And so where does that leak out? It leaks out in indulgence, overeating, overdrinking, hours and hours of time spent watching TV or surfing the internet again and again and again. Because I just want to leave it all behind. I just want to escape. You see, these are the passions and the desires of our heart. And God says they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. That is covetousness. That is covetousness. And this text tells us that the Lord knows your affections. He knows where you're headed. And he knows what has gripped your soul. Now, secondly, we want to look a bit more closely at the text itself. And so if we look again at verse 17, we find that the 10th commandment identifies specific areas of craving. The 10th commandment gets very specific. It does not simply say, you shall not covet. Now, other commandments said that. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. But the 10th commandment gets very specific because it knows that it's hard for us to detect these cravings. It knows that we will find any possible loophole to say, well, that's okay. It's not wrong. Are you saying TV's wrong? Are you saying the internet's wrong? Are you saying it's wrong to have a drink? Is that evil in and of itself? We try to defend ourselves with these types of reasonings and attitudes. So the 10th commandment has to become very concrete and specific. Now, if you look at verse 17, we have to admit right away that it does seem a bit archaic. It does seem a bit dated. I think I can honestly say that in all my life, I have never coveted someone's donkey. I think that in all my life, I can honestly say I've never wished for a donkey. If one of you gave me a donkey for a gift, I would give it back. I don't want your donkey. Now, most of us probably have not been familiar with servants. We probably don't live in that setting and that context. But what exactly is the 10th commandment getting at here when it has this big list? Well, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. A house is a status symbol. A house boosts, potentially, our image in society. A house is a symbol of stability and security. And what God is saying here is, if your neighbor has a certain status, a certain image, a certain standing in society, if they have stability, if they have security, you may not covet that. Your desires must not be to find your security in your neighbor's house. God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, obviously there, the bare meaning of the term is referring to adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But it's far more than that. The Bible, when it talks about a wife, generally speaking, a wife is a wonderful gift from God. And we could say the same thing about a husband. But the Bible expresses the fact that a wife is a delight. If a person has a good wife, Solomon says that's better than rubies. It's better than anything else. It's the most wonderful thing, in a sense, a man could have. We might say that it is the ability to enjoy the good things of this life. And God says you may not covet your neighbor's ability to enjoy the good things of this life. It's the cream, so to speak, of life. If you are living with less than your neighbor, you are not getting as much enjoyment out of life as your neighbor. You may not look at your neighbor and covet the fact that they are able to have more physical enjoyment from this world. That's what God is saying. You shall not covet your neighbor's servants. A servant here is an aid to life. Life is hard and difficult. Servants make it a lot easier because you don't have to cook your own dinner, and then you don't have to wash up afterward, and then you don't have to make your own bed. It's just those things in life, they're not necessities, but they make life a lot easier. What are some of those things in our world today? What are our servants today that some people have and some people don't? Some people have a good education. That's a servant. You don't necessarily need the best education to survive in life, but if you have a good education and you can get a good career, then you've got a big leg up on everybody else. It's really nice to have a good education. It's really nice to come from a two-parent home. You don't have to come from a two-parent home to succeed in life, but if you come from a stable home with a father who loved you and took care of you and a mother who loved you and took care of you, that's a big leg up in today's society. You can have a big boost. And so what God is saying here is, when you see someone else that is getting ahead because they have help that you don't, you may not covet that. You don't need perfect health to survive in this world, but it'd be really nice. And some people have it, and other people don't. And what God is saying here is, you may not covet that help that the other person has to live this life. He mentions here an ox and a donkey. He's talking here about our physical possessions, things which we can control and dominate. It's nice to have possessions. It's nice to have things that are ours. They're totally for us. And he's saying, you may not covet the possessions that someone else has. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 21, the command, you shall not covet, is repeated. And there's one addition to the command, you shall not covet your neighbor's field. And that's because the Israelites were going into the land of Canaan. They didn't have fields in the wilderness. But now as they're coming into the land of Canaan, God says, you can't covet your neighbor's field. What does that mean? Well, it means we can't covet those objects which produce wealth. We can't covet those objects of our neighbor which produce wealth. Well, why are all of these things sinful? Why is it so sinful? Why is it so wicked to desire something that your neighbor has? Again, we are experts at reasoning ourselves out of this. What is so wrong with me wanting your ox? What is so wrong with me wanting your servant? You don't even know it. You don't even know that that's what I want. So why is it such a big deal? And the reason is because of the way we are viewing God when we covet our neighbor's things. And there are two ways in which we view God that are sinful when we covet. The first way is that we say that God is too small. When the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet, it is forbidding the attitude which says God is too small. He can't provide. So I have to go somewhere else to get what I need. I have a hole in my heart that is too big for God. What you're saying when you covet someone else's things is that God is very, very small. You're saying he's small. He's weak. You remember when David took Bathsheba? He coveted Bathsheba. He took her. And what did Nathan the prophet come and say to David? He said, "Thus says the Lord, was it too small a thing that I gave you the kingdom?" God says to David, "Why did you have to take another man's wife? Didn't I give you enough? You're the king. You have anything that you want." And God even says to David, "If you wanted more, I'd have given you more." God is, in a sense, shocked that David would say to him, "Well, you haven't given me enough." That's what we're saying when we take something from someone else, when we covet it in our heart. We're saying, "Well, God's not big enough. No, he's too small. He hasn't been good enough to me." And that's the second way in which we sin against God. Not only do we say that God is small, but we say God is mean. God is mean because he could give it to me, but he's not. And he is being mean to me. He is holding me back. That person has something that I deserve. You see what this is all about? There is this sense of self-deserving, this sense of loss that God has taken something from me. I should have that. I deserve to have it. God's holding it back. He's taking it from me. This sense that God owes me something. Now, these are not easy truths to handle. It is not pleasant to discuss the 10th commandment. There's nothing wrong with God's law. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the command. The command is good. But there's something dreadfully wrong with our heart. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked. It is beyond cure. It is not enjoyable to look into our heart and see all of these passions scurrying about. Last year at this time, East Africa had one of the worst locust swarms that had ever hit. It was the worst locust swarm in 70 years. And locusts can swarm up to 70 billion locusts in a swarm. Now, I have no idea what 70 billion locusts would even look like. But scientists tell us that 70 billion locusts can eat in one day about 140 million kilograms of vegetation. Now, you take East Africa, which isn't wealthy to begin with, and you take a swarm that size that comes through, we are talking absolute devastation. We're talking famine. Now, the question is, what in the world causes these swarms? Where in the world do they come from? And there's a very surprising answer. Scientists have discovered that one of the key factors, one of the most important factors in creating a locust swarm is rain. Now, isn't rain good? Don't farmers need rain? Don't they want rain for their crops? When rain falls, don't farmers get excited? But the problem was that at the end of 2019, there were extraordinarily heavy rainfalls in East Africa. And that rainfall didn't create the locust, but it created the perfect habitat for them to breed and the perfect habitat for them to feed on the vegetation that was coming up because of the rain. Now, that is exactly what happens with the 10th commandment and our heart. The 10th commandment doesn't create the sinful desires. But when the 10th commandment comes as a good commandment, we need the 10th commandment. But when it comes, it creates a swarm of passion that goes out and devours every last bit of peace and joy in our life. Because it releases all of these desires, and when it says, "You shall not covet," there is something within us which says, "But I really want to." And that craving is whipped into a frenzy by the 10th commandment. And our passions start to swarm, and they don't stop. Now, as we apply these things, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the good of the 10th commandment? And we have two points of application this morning. The first is that we need to thank God for the 10th commandment. Now that seems a bit strange, but we need to thank God for the 10th commandment because it reveals to us a life-threatening problem. Farmers in East Africa are not stupid. Farmers in East Africa have very expensive, high-end tracking devices that will tell them when a swarm has formed and exactly where it's going. They're not waiting to wake up the next morning and say, oh, look, 70 billion locusts. They know exactly where these things are. They know how fast they're moving, and they better get their crops in before the locusts come. Now, can you imagine a farmer who didn't have that? Who did wake up one day, and his entire crop was out in the field, his life's work, and 70 billion locusts come in, and in one day, they devastate everything and leave him with nothing? That tracking device saved his life because it showed him what was coming. And the 10th commandment is a spiritual tracking device. It doesn't allow us to get to judgment day. It says before you get to judgment day, you have a swarm of passions in your heart. And they're coming, and they're eating, and they're going to devour your life. And you must do something about it. What a terrifying thing it will be for many on judgment day who have never heard the command, you shall not covet, to stand before our Lord and to hear him say, away from me, for I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. And the 10th commandment prepares us for judgment day before it comes. But the second reason that we should give thanks for the 10th commandment is because it alerts us to God's purpose for human beings. God knows us so well. And there is an attitude, even among Christians, certainly among unbelievers, but even among Christians, that looks at God and says, I knew it, I knew it. As soon as we start hearing the Ten Commandments, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, I knew it. I knew it. Christianity is just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's just this list that you have to keep. And I knew God was out to get me. And he's saying, you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do the other thing. And we have this attitude toward God that he's somehow mean and he's out to get us. And the 10th commandment tells us, God wants your love. He wants your affection. Christianity is not some sort of list of do's and don'ts. God sees your heart, and he wants your heart. He wants communion with you. He wants a relationship with you. God doesn't want slaves. He wants sons. God doesn't want a maid or a cook. He wants a wife. When a man marries a woman, hopefully it's for communion. Hopefully it is for fellowship. Hopefully it's because they are compatible. He sees something in her which he desires. Imagine if that wife just served his food and then stood at his side while he ate his dinner. Imagine if she just folded up his clothes and put them in and said, well, now is there anything else I can do for you? That he doesn't want a servant. He wants a wife to share life with him. A woman doesn't want a servant. She wants a husband. And God wants you to love him. He doesn't want you to come to him and say, well, okay, haven't murdered today? What else? Haven't committed adultery today? What else? What else do you want me to do? Haven't told a lie? Haven't used your name in vain? Kept the Sabbath? What else do you want? God wants your love. God wants your love. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. The infinite God who has made the world wants you to be his friend. He wants you to know him. He wants you to want him more than anything else. He wants you to look at him the way that a bride looks at her husband on the wedding day when she's coming down the aisle. And as one of our hymns says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. The Lord wants your heart. He wants you to look at Him with a look of great love and affection. Is that how you think about God? That's how He thinks about you. That's what He wants from you. And the 10th commandment tells you that God is searching our hearts, not so He can drill us, not so He can judge us, but so that we will love Him with all of our heart. Well, there's much more that we could say, but we need to close. Have you come to the 10th commandment? Do you realize what God is saying? Do you realize that He wants fellowship and communion with you? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the 10th commandment. We do not enjoy looking at our own sin, but we do enjoy looking at our wonderful God, and we pray that our affection would be for You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.